Welcome to Designed for More, brought to you by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Join Dr. Timothy Jennings, a renowned expert in psychiatry, neuroscience, and spiritual well-being, as he explores the connections between mind, body, spirit, and relationships.
Hello, welcome to Designed for More, sponsored by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. I'm Dr. Tim Jennings, and I'm joined today by Annalisa Moretto, one of our therapists, and Dr. Tricia Smith, our clinical director here at Honey Lake. And today is answering your questions. We've received a lot of questions at our question line, which is questions@designforMore.net. And we're going to be answering some of those questions today. So what's our first question?
I'm happy to get us started. Our first question is, I was wondering if you've done a podcast on the subject of human will. What is the will? How does it work? When making bad choices, how much is temptation by Satan versus bad habit? Why is my will so weak when it comes to eating healthy and other improvements I'd like to make? I'm reading that we need to surrender our will to God. What exactly are we surrendering?
Okay. My understanding of the will is simply the part of your mind that chooses. Mm-hmm. When you go, I choose to do this.
Yeah.
I choose to do that. Mm-hmm. That's your will. Your will is not your desires, it's not your feelings, it's not your beliefs, it's not your reasoning power, it's not your conscience. Mm-hmm. These are all different other attributes of our mind. The will is the chooser. I choose. Okay. Surrendering mm-hmm. is like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will be done, but thy will be done. Mm-hmm. Jesus surrendering does not become a puppet. Jesus did not actually become a puppet there.
Yeah.
Okay. But Jesus was tempted on all points like we are. And so in Gethsemane, he's experienced very powerful human emotions mm-hmm. that are tempting him to choose to go away from the cross, not through the cross. And so he's saying at that point, I surrender my will or my choice. I'm going to choose. And he chose by doing that's a choice to surrender. Mm-hmm. I'm going to choose not my will, your will, Father. And your will is to complete this mission. Mm-hmm. Okay. So many people confuse that surrendering from I will become a passive puppet. Lord, you're in control. You make the choices now. You won't do that. No. You're actually surrendering your choice away from your desire toward commitment, toward what you know the Father or Jesus would have you be doing. That's what I understand. And so how this actually works in my understanding, and I think there's a middle question we'll have to come back to, is that if you are seeking the Lord's will, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth and love, which will enlighten your mind in your journey on your decision point, wherever you're at. You will have enlightenment. If you're actually asking, the Holy Spirit will enlighten you. And you will have clarity on what the next choice for you is, this or that. You will have clarity. Now, it may not come immediately. I've wrestled with certain, you know, concepts or ideas that I wanted to know, was this true or that true? It might not have been a choice for me of action, but it might have been which is true to believe, for instance. And eventually I get clarity. Some of that clarity doesn't come instantly, but on most of the life choices, it's pretty, you will get some clarity on which is the healthy choice. And sometimes the healthy choice is to pause. Okay. But you might get clarity. Well, Holy Spirit will also bring conviction of what you, and you're convicted. This is, and you know, mm-hmm. and we all think in our life we've been in that place, and then you're left completely free to decide whatever you want, mm-hmm. to implement what you now know is the healthy mm-hmm. path of truth, or to say no to that and continue on old patterns. Mm-hmm. It is when you actually choose not to understand that that is the choice, mm-hmm. but to actually choose to implement the choice that, my understanding is then you receive divine power to succeed. The power to succeed in implementing new choices doesn't come from our own strength. It comes mm-hmm. from God, but we don't get the power till we make the choice. Mm-hmm. And many people paralyze here mm-hmm. because they're actually praying for the power mm-hmm. before they've actually decided to make the choice. And so when people say, Lord, I've got this addiction problem. I'm so miserable. Please free me from this addiction. And if they're in the still small moment with a still small voice and they're listening to the voice of God speaking back, you know what they'll hear? Do you really want to be free? The Lord will ask, do you really want to be free? And you will, if you've worked with addicts, you will know mm-hmm. that generally that first plea to be free, they don't want to be free. They want to be free of the pain, the disease, the DUI, the legal problems, the marital distress, mm-hmm. But they don't actually want to be free of the high, the buzz, and the good feeling when they're using their substance. They don't want to be free of the substance. They want to be free of the problems. So they're actually asking God to create a fantasy. They're actually saying to God, please, God, create a world in which I can do destructive things and not experience any destructive consequences. That's what they're actually praying for.
So specific to this viewer, the question of why is my will so weak when it comes to eating healthy and other improvements? Are you suggesting asking the question of what is the secondary gain to not eating healthy?
Yeah, that would say, so why is your will so weak? Mm-hmm. A couple of things. Law of exertion. If you want something to get stronger, you must exercise it, because if you don't use it, you lose it. Mm-hmm. That is not just physical muscles.
Yeah.
Strong musical skill, you got to practice your instrument. Strong math ability, you got to work problems. Mm-hmm. You want a strong will or a capacity to make the hard choices. You actually have to practice making the choices. You have to actually practice. You want a strong reasoning ability. You actually have to practice reasoning things out, critical thinking. And so your will may be weak because you have not practiced using it. Truly.
And I would add on to that, you know, there may be other elements. I would encourage seeking wise counsel. And so this individual, I don't know what the dynamics are, but there may be some coping through food, trying to cover up maybe some other things that are going on. Maybe there's some roots in unhealthy eating through family dynamic. Maybe they were never taught how to portion appropriately, or they may have a busy life and haven't been given strategies on how to grocery shop, meal prep, those types of things that can help with the focus and the will of trying to implement a healthy lifestyle.
And clarify what it is you're trying to choose. Mm-hmm. What is the actual thing that needs to be focused on? Because one, you know, you may be focusing on a weak will over food choices, but actually your weak will may be over dealing with a loneliness or anger, and you turn to food to comfort yourself.
Yes.
Okay. So it would be important to clarify that. But you know, one of the ways we strengthen our wills is by the small choices in life, like setting good structure for our day. You get up at a certain time when you don't really feel like getting out of bed yet, but this is the time you've decided and it's reasonable to do so. You go ahead and get up anyway. This is you've set an organization for your week, and Friday is your laundry day, but you don't feel like doing laundry, but it's you've set that as your day, and there's not a good new reason that has arisen that would interfere with that, like you actually have pneumonia and you have to go to the hospital. Okay. You just don't feel like doing it. But you're going to do it anyway because having pre-thought, made organization, structure, and then when you don't feel like doing it, you go ahead and do it anyway. You don't feel like doing your homework because you sit down and do it anyway. This is how the will is strengthened. You pre-plan your meals before you get hungry, and you have pre-planned them. And then, but I didn't feel like that, but you're going to prepare and eat that anyway. And then once you're actually full, generally whatever you were craving is significantly diminished when you're not actually hungry again. Does that make sense?
No, that makes sense. And then one other question that I've even heard before is some patients will say, I really want to work on my health and my fitness. So I want to exercise and I plan to do it frequently. And they'll do it once and they'll stop for a period of time. And even though they've done it once or they started, it's that one time is still not enough.
Not enough for what?
For them. So it's,
well, of course it's
all
not
or nothing.
Why would one time be enough?
I'm not saying one time is enough.
I don't
know. But I'm saying it's discrediting those small victories. It's like you're saying getting up, having a structure, eating at a certain time, doing these things. Those are smaller victories. Those are smaller wins, but discrediting those smaller wins and those smaller structures.
So I need to clarify what you just said.
Mm-hmm.
Is a person who says they want to establish healthy exercise routine.
Yeah.
Exercising one time.
Mm-hmm.
And then they keep doing it, or they did one time and didn't?
No, they did it one time. They're doing the smaller things. I should have.
Because if they did it one time and quit, they don't deserve credit. Because they don't deserve to validate. They need to validate the fact that they're not changing. Okay, this is the games people play. Because the idea here was I want to establish healthy exercise routines, not this is like I want to have a healthy diet. And so I ate one healthy meal last year.
Well,
okay, that's you don't get credit for that. Okay. That's not a healthy diet.
For the sake of this conversation, let's actually shift it over to the morning routines, right?
Okay.
So 5 days a week, those are my work day. This is my work day. This is the schedule I want to follow. And 3 out of those 5 days, I followed that schedule.
Okay.
Because life is hard. Things are difficult. Okay. I'm learning to.
Okay. So they're implementing and they're moving forward with it. That's fine. They're implementing and moving forward with it. That's fine. Because there's always a struggle. You start out with the weights. It hurts. I can only do this. I could obviously want to do 10. I'm sore. But they stick with it, get credit for it. But if they did it once or twice and quit, they get no credit. They haven't changed anything. In fact, they've reinforced the fact they don't follow through and they give up when it doesn't feel good.
So I think part of the conversation is expectation. Like, did they have an expectation that they were going to work out 5 days a week and they only worked out one?
Yeah.
Well, then you may want to praise the one and enforce and reinforce. Well, let's go for two this week. Or let's not disqualify that you threw it all away because you went once.
Okay.
I'm saying being realistic with their expectations.
That's reasonable.
Not being critical of yourself when, you know, let's say you're depressed and you're in bed and you're being told, well, you don't wait till you're not depressed to get out of bed and get dressed and do all the things. So they're like, all right, fine. You're saying don't wait. I need to make a choice. So I'm waking up today. I'm making a choice. But 3 out of 5 days, I made that choice this week. And it's like, oh, well, that's still not enough.
The scenario you just put out there actually shifted landscapes. We're not dealing with somebody in a sickness, whether it's pneumonia or depression. We're dealing with somebody who was trying to strengthen their will when they're not debilitated by some illness. Mm-hmm. So the depressed person, we're not dealing with willpower issues. We're dealing with a clinical condition now. So I'm focusing strictly on the person, not in a debilitated state or a clinical condition, mm-hmm. who is struggling to take actions to strengthen their will. You don't get your will strengthened. The example you gave would be like the person who says, I want to learn the piano, and I practiced once last month. Well, you're not going to learn.
Yeah.
Okay, you're not going to learn. I don't care.
Yeah.
Okay, you don't get credit for that. Yeah. I'm glad you practiced once, but if you actually want to learn, you got to actually do this. If you actually want to strengthen your will, you've got to decide frameworks and situations that will exercise your will over and over again. Going to the gym once a month does not build muscles.
I don't disagree with what you're saying.
That's the point. That's the point I'm making here. Okay. But the tricks people play, and they do this all the time.
Yeah.
They want to give themselves the emotional credit for doing something healthy. You know, I went and ate a vegan meal last month. Mm-hmm. Okay. What'd you do the rest of the month? Big Macs and fries. Okay. But I had one healthy meal. Okay. Doesn't count. I went and I did one workout. Mm-hmm. What'd you do the rest of it? Popcorn, chips, and movies every day on the couch. Doesn't count.
Yeah.
Okay. So my point being for strengthening the will, anything you want to change, it has to become a routine for you.
Yeah.
And there will be pain involved, not injury pain, but just like the muscle burning pain.
Yeah.
Until it becomes habitual. And then it actually you look forward to going. In fact, you miss it if you're not doing it.
Yeah.
And your routines become very easy after that, but you wire that stuff in. Mm-hmm. So strengthening the will requires purposeful choice. Exercise the choice. And you pre-think that and don't overwhelm yourself with so many new things that you can't keep up with them. Generally, pick one or two things.
Yeah.
And then do that repeatedly for 3-6 weeks. And then you're not thinking about it anymore. It's just part of your habit. And then add another couple things in Okay.
Good strategy. All right.
Next question.
Next question from one of our viewers says, one of the things we've been talking about as a family is how that while sin is a problem, death actually encompasses sin and all its issues. Jesus' resurrection destroyed death and gives us life now. Praise God. So I happened to catch you when you were talking about death is the sting of sin, that 1 Corinthians 15:56 actually would say it the other way, that the sting of death is sin, but the power of sin is law. I'd be very interested to hear your thoughts.
So 1 Corinthians what? Let's read the verse.
It is 15:56.
1 Corinthians 15,
56.
56. Always let's look that up. This is from the NIV, and let's see what it says. It says, 1 Corinthians 15, says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Okay, so the question then is what?
So apparently, Dr. Jennings, you said death is the sting of sin.
The sting of death is sin.
Death is the sting of sin.
Yes.
But in 1 Corinthians 15:56, it says the sting of death is sin, but the power of sin is the law.
So I think that's semantics. Say so death does not cause sin. Sin causes death.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So the sting of sin is death. Exactly how I said it. This. Mm-hmm. And then the power of sin is the law. How? Because it's and this is where it is a very powerful text for what I call design law. God is the creator. His laws are the laws of reality are built upon. Not human law, Roman law, made up rules. Made up rules, you break the rule, there's actually no harm that comes. The authorities must use their power to cause harm. Okay? And so Paul is actually saying right here that sin itself causes the sting of death. And the way it does that is because of the power of the law. And so, example, the law of respiration. It's one of the laws that our creator built life to operate upon. You want to live, you got to breathe. And sin transgresses the law. If you tie weights on your legs and jump in the ocean, you transgress the law. And now you're, if you want to use the metaphor, in sin, okay, you're out of harmony with the law. And the sting of that is going to be death and you're going to die. And what's the power that causes death to occur there? The law of respiration. That's the power that causes the death. The law does not get changed to meet you in that state. If you're going to live, you have to be changed to be put back in harmony with the law where you can breathe again, okay? And so that's what my understanding of what Paul is actually saying there, that sin deviates or takes you out of harmony with the law, and the result or sting or the wages, it says in other places, the wages of sin is death, the sting of sin is death, saying the same thing. And the power that causes the death to occur is the law upon which life is built. And you can't have life out of harmony with the laws that life are built upon. And that's contrary to what is commonly taught in many sections of Christianity, that you certainly can have life out of harmony with the law. You're just in legal trouble. And you, in fact, you could live for all eternity in sin because sin doesn't actually harm you. God harms you for it. And that's what's commonly taught. The problem with sin is you're in legal trouble. And if you don't get something done to God so he's not angry and wrathful, mm-hmm. then he is required by law to punish you with death. And that's contrary to worshiping the creator. When you worship the creator, then you understand his laws are the laws of reality. And sin actually damages, causes death. Sin, when full grown, brings forth death, James chapter 1 or Galatians 6:8, those who sow to the carnal nature from that nature reap destruction. And that's the same thing that's being said here.
All right, I've got another question from a viewer. Is immortality the same as eternal life? I believe we're not now immortal, but, quote, he who has the Son has life, parentheses, internal. So I believe immortality is not the same as eternal life. We receive the gift of eternal life when we receive Christ, but receive immortality at the second coming, first resurrection.
So it's an interesting question because the Bible talks about when in 1 Corinthians 15, when Christ comes and the resurrection, this mortal will put on immortality and this corruption will put on incorruption. Yet I think the words immortality and eternal life can be synonyms depending on what you're attaching to the meaning. You know, words are symbols of ideas. And so the eternal life that Christ is talking about there, does that mean those who have Christ, like we'd agree that Peter, James, John, they had Christ. They had eternal life, right? But they all died waiting for the resurrection. Okay, when they put on immortality. So the eternal life then that Jesus is referring to there is not this pause in our operations that you know, put the body back to dust and so forth. The eternal life is that we have partaken of his eternal life. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. We have a new heart and right spirit. And we have been reborn partakers of the divine nature, Peter put it that way, such that old life that we inherited from Adam, which was terminal, dead in trespass and sin, that terminal life has been exchanged for a life that will never die. And then that ultimately comes to completion at the second coming, when we who have that new life receive the new body and are immortalized. So that's how I put that together. But it's all connected to one process, the way I see it.
The next question our viewer has, it says, I recently viewed your episode on defining what addiction is. Can one break free from addiction when you know you have a problem and want to stop? I know we need a higher power to help us, but it seems like when you ask the higher power to help, you still have to rely on willpower. That many times fails. Thank you for your podcast. It's been giving me clarity on so many things.
So I think we kind of talked about this in the willpower one. Mm-hmm. When you're asking the higher power for help, what are you asking for?
Strength, direction,
okay.
Assistance.
So yes, wisdom, direction, mm-hmm. strength. And what's the process in the addict overcoming an addiction? Or mm-hmm. let's replace addiction and addict, mm-hmm. sinner overcoming sin. Now, is it taught in Christianity? We'll come back. It's connected.
Mm-hmm.
Is it taught in Christianity that sinners here today in relationship with Jesus Christ, living as Jesus would have them live, filled and empowered by those, can overcome sin? Or is it taught in Christianity, no, you don't overcome, you continue to live your sinful life? And what is the common expectation? When you come to Christ, you actually become sanctified, you become holy, you live a new life with new motives and things change and you gain victories over the besetting sins that used to plague you? Or is the common view of Christianity, no, you live just as sinfully, but you get legal pardon for all of those bad things?
Yeah, no, the first one. Yeah.
Okay. Okay. Well, I'm glad we agree on that, because yeah. that's right. And it's a journey. It's a process of healing, recovering, maturing, developing, mm-hmm. advancing. It's not an instant over everything. No. So we agree, but there's a movement, isn't there? Towards more Christ-likeness.
Yeah, mm-hmm. absolutely. But I think the common denominator, and I don't want to disqualify that, is that we are all sinners. We're all going to make mistakes.
Mm-hmm. But our mistakes sin. I mean, you equated them with your language, so are mistakes sin?
Not all mistakes are sin, no. But
are you thinking of the word intention, like mistake? If it's intentional, then is it
Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin. Whatever is not of faith, faith meaning trust. Mm-hmm. Sin at its core is a breach of trust. I don't trust you, God, I'm going to do it my way. That's what happened in Eden. I don't trust you, God, I'm going to do it my way. It's a breach of trust. That's what sin is. Okay. It's not the deed. Okay. The human law model is about the behavior, never about the heart. Man looks on outward behavior. Mm-hmm. Lord looks on the heart. Mm-hmm. The human law model and the Roman model of Christianity is it's the deeds. It's the behaviors. Mm-hmm. The Christian model that Jesus taught, it's mm-hmm. not the deed. You say if you commit adultery, bad deed, you've committed sin. I say if you lust with a woman in your heart, you've already done this. You say if you commit murder, bad deed. I say if you hate in your heart. The Christian model is always the motive of the heart. That's the issue. And so if you have a new heart and right spirit, then your heart is for him. Okay. This is Romans 7. That Romans 7, the man has been converted, he has a heart. It says that but yet that heart, which I'm for you, I want to live a righteous life. I never want to let you down. I never want to make a mistake. Okay. I never want to betray. I never want to sin. That's my heart. I want to be pure. I want to be holy. I want to be righteous. Yet the things I want to do, sometimes I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Why? Because it's that new heart motive, that new spirit is operating on a neurobiology that for years was living a rebellious living, has wired in patterns of behavior that are not consistent with your new heart and identity anymore. And when that happens, what's the response? Romans 7, oh, wretched man that I am, I don't want to be this way. Mm-hmm. That man is not sinning. That man's heart is not in rebellion. That man is finding himself with certain conditioned responses, certain reflexive reactions, mm-hmm. certain situations where he didn't have time to think it through, where the old patterns reemerged. Mm-hmm. And he immediately, when he goes away, regrets it and is remorseful. Oh, I don't want to be this way. He's not in rebellion against God. Okay? But if you have the Roman view, he's up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. Okay. And then when he has that old conditioned response or habit pattern, then the devil's there. See, you're not even saved, or you're still bad. You need to confess all this. And there's just a constant fear and insecurity. Does that make sense to you? So what was the question? Because I got off on this. The question was related to.
Yes. So I know I need a higher power to help.
Right. So the question then, how do we overcome addiction? How do we overcome sin? Same dynamic. You can't overcome an addiction without a heart change. You can't. You have to have a fun, and that's where the 12 steps are. I admit that I'm powerless. I admit that a power higher than myself can restore me sanity. And then you start worrying that the 12 steps are never about avoiding a substance. It's not about that. If you look at the 12 steps, it's all about healing the heart and changing the heart. And where did all those 12 steps come from? Where did they get those 12 steps that they wrote for an addiction? They were all specifically from scripture, the steps of a sinner going from conversion to sanctification. Specifically, from that's where they came from. Y'all knew that, right?
I actually didn't.
Yeah, they're the steps of conversion and Christian maturity all the way up. That's what they are. It's how the heart changes. It's truth being applied. And so how do you overcome? You overcome, number one, admit that you can't do it in your strength. Mm-hmm. Number two, you admit there's a power higher than you. And then you surrender to that power, mm-hmm. and you begin making choices. And as you make those choices, mm-hmm. then you receive divine power. And the biblical metaphor that Jesus uses is a yoke. You know what a yoke is? Many people, because we don't live in an agrarian society anymore, don't know what yokes are. Not the Y-O-L-K inside an egg, okay? The Y-O-K-E, the yoke. It is the piece of wood that goes over two oxen or two cattle that shares the burden. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, okay? My burden is light and easy, okay? And the idea is, the truth is, can God save, heal, and transform a person against mm-hmm. that person's will without their participation? No. He has power to reach in, but if he did, he would erase them and make them a robot. Can a person experience transformation, healing, and victory without God? No. It's always a cooperative relationship. Yeah. That's the yoke. And the yoke that binds us in our victory is the yoke of the Holy Spirit, which has two attributes, truth and love. It's the truth will set you free, and the love of God empowers you to do it. And so that's what binds us to our Savior, and it enlightens us along the journey, and then empowers us when we make the choices to apply the truth. And that's how you get the victory over any of this stuff, is you have to be humble, you have to submit, your heart has to want. And this is the big trick that hearts play. Most addicts start the journey with their desire to be free of the problems of the addiction, but not the highs and the buzz and the joys of the addiction. And you have to be willing and really choose to say, yes, Lord, I want to be free of it all. He won't take your choice. Okay, hope that helped. Next question.
One of the next questions we have is, why did Jesus get baptized when he didn't need to repent because he had not sinned? Also, why did the Holy Spirit descend at Jesus' baptism when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit who's already with him?
So it's an interesting question, and your interpretation or answers depend on what you understand the problem is Jesus came to fix. If you believe the problem is a penal legal problem, mm-hmm. and he is a legal representative, and he's being treated in a legal way, and legal deeds or sin is a commodity mm-hmm. that piles up in books, and they could be piled onto him and be transferred in some, legal or other accounting mechanistic way, then he is doing this because that's what's required by the law.
Yeah.
If you understand instead that he actually became the second Adam, he took the place of Adam, not the place of Tim Jennings. He didn't come as the second Tim Jennings.
Yeah.
He came as the second Adam, the second head of humanity. The whole human race was in Adam when he sinned, and the whole human race is in Christ mm-hmm. as Christ takes up humanity for the purpose of overcoming and healing. What was necessary for that to occur? Now, this is actually quite an interesting question. We are constituted from a sinful mother and a sinful father. Adam, made out of the dirt of the earth, breathed in his nostrils, breath of life, sinless being. Eve, taken from his side, sinless being. Humanity of Jesus, either of those three ways. New dirt, new breath of life, sinless being. Side of a sinless being, like Eve, sinful mother and sinful father. Any of those three ways. No. He partook of our humanity through Mary. But his father, to his humanity, that impregnated Mary, was the Holy Spirit. So he is born as a unique being who could be tempted in all points just like we are through his humanity from Mary. And you see that in Gethsemane when he is being tempted with powerful human emotions to be fearful and act to protect self. But he also is animated by the Holy Spirit, and thus he always chooses his entire life to live only perfect love and trust and never gives into those temptations. So why is he being baptized? Because as the second Adam, he's representing the whole race that's corrupt, and he's taken that life that's been corrupted upon himself, and he shows that he is cleansing. And the waters represent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes down to show that in Christ the human race is being cleansed and being purged of this infection. So that's what's going on there. Okay,
makes sense.
Yep.
All right.
So our next question says, Jesus said, love keeps no account of wrongs, and love covers a multitude of sin. That being said, is it necessary to reach out to everyone you've ever offended or wronged to make amends?
No, it's absolutely not necessary to do that. In fact, you would all, if you, people who would apply this as a rule will often spread sin and cause harm. And that's why the 12 steps actually say, make amends only where seeking to do so does not cause harm. So it's not a blind, I got to make amends everywhere. Mm-hmm. You have a heart that is willing to make amends everywhere. Yes, I will make amends everywhere. Mm-hmm. However, that's my heart. I'm willing to do that. I'm ready to do that. Mm-hmm. But I won't do it if it's reasonably likely that the act of attempting to do so would actually cause more harm and injury or woundedness to the people that I'm interacting with. And so, no, you don't do that.
Yeah. And in those types of situations, I always encourage like patients or people I'm working with that if they don't choose to, because it's not a safe situation, maybe they'll be hurt, they'll hurt the other person, maybe that person is no longer around. Can they do things that can make themselves better, work towards, educate themselves so that those types of hard hurts that they accidentally did or now are new awareness of if they came to Jesus Christ can then therefore no longer hurt people moving forward. Mm-hmm. And so if they can't do that specific amends, can they do things to make sure that moving forward they don't do those hard things moving and hurt others?
I agree with that.
Yeah.
So I have a question from that question, and is, quoting 1 Corinthians 13, that love keeps no record of wrongs, and we know that God is love, then why does a lot of Christianity teach that God keeps record books of all our deeds in to punish by one day, if love keeps no record of wrongs? So I got that question for our audience, for them to wrestle on, see if we can come up with an answer of why does the Bible teach love keeps no record of wrongs, but lots of Christianity teaches he's got this record book to judge you by with all your wrongs in it? And what's the harmony between those if they're both inspired by the Holy Spirit? What's the harmony between those two? And if we get that resubmitted to us one day, maybe we'll answer it on our program. All right, what's the next question?
The next question is, Dr. Jennings mentioned that true kind of love manifests when the child came into the marriage to demonstrate love required three parties.
Okay, so maybe I should, if they're going to questions from that, for our listening audience who didn't hear where that's coming from, I was describing the evidence of why I believe in the Trinity, and that the idea of the three is the smallest number you can have true other-centered love. And the example I gave was a couple who falls in love and gets married, and everybody thinks they're just totally into each other, constantly celebrating each other, doing everything together, and it looks like total love until the first child comes along, and the mother is very much caring for the needs of the child, and the husband, father, becomes jealous and angry because his needs aren't getting attended to anymore. And what you were actually receiving was narcissistic reinforcement. And so genuine other-centered love when the child came, the father celebrating also and not in any way put out. Mm-hmm. And when you look at the Godhead, so that's why I believe the best argument for the Trinity, if God is love, the minimum for other-centered self-sacrificial love is three. Mm-hmm. And then you look at the whole totality of Scripture, Father's always uplifting the Son is always uplifting the Father, the Holy Spirit is always seeking to uplift the other two, then none of them are seeking for self. Every time Christ did something, he snuck away because he wanted the glory to go to the Father. He wasn't seeking the glory for self. Okay. And so that's where that question is coming from. And then go on.
All right. So three questions. Did God foresee that Adam is better to be alone without committing sin if Eve was not created because Eve seemed to be created as an afterthought?
Pause right there.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So no, let's answer that one. Okay. No, God said it actually, he made Adam and then he said, it is not good for man to be alone. And right there in the very next verse, he's creating woman. So he's stopping to pause to let you understand his design. And so and he said, I'll make a helper suitable for him. Eve was made as a helper. Helper for what? Adam was created in the image of God. God is love. Adam could not enter into the experiential fullness of God-like love without someone for Adam to serve, without someone for Adam to sacrifice himself for. Eve was created to be the recipient of Adam's self-sacrificial love, and that love would flow back from her in loving service to her husband in unity with their creator, a triune perfection of love, the perfect model of the Godhead. And so, no, it would not have been better for Adam to have been alone. He would have been isolated and not having the capacity to functionally love. Mm-hmm. So we've answered that question. Next.
Next question is, procreation happened after they sinned. Does that mean that God did not intend them to be created to experience true love, but just superficial love with each other?
No. First, Genesis 1:28, God told them before sin, after he created them, mm-hmm. in a world before they fell, he said, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. They were instructed to actually come together in cooperative, other-centered love, join themselves together, and in a godly way, procreate mm-hmm. beings in their own image. Once they corrupted themselves, they procreated beings in their image, which were corrupted with fear and selfishness. But it was not his design. And if they would have stayed faithful and fulfilled the design of a sinless world, having children, what would have been revealed in that design? That Adam and Eve had children to abuse, enslave, dominate, control? No, that Adam and Eve would have spent their life constantly giving of themselves to the health, welfare, and benefit of all of their children and other generations. Mm-hmm. Thus, they represent the Godhead to the onlooking universe who are trying to figure out the questions of Lucifer's allegations against God when Lucifer's, because the rebellion already began, and this Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 that this world is a theater, a spectacle to angels, to men. And so part of the purpose of the creation of humanity was to give revelation of the truth about how God runs his entire universe and his kingdom. So no, he wanted them to have children.
And then the last question from this viewer is, when we are resurrected in Jesus' second coming, we are restored to the state of Adam and Eve that no need to work for living. Procreate, so how will we love without sacrifice, foster love to grow?
Well, the heaven will be constant other-centered giving. It's the sacrifice isn't about a painful sacrifice, a joyful sacrifice. How was it in eternity past before Lucifer's rebellion? There was constant other-centered love, giving, beneficence, seeking the welfare of the other person, joy, and think about a healthy, even home today. You know, when you go out and spend your time hunting for that special gift for the one you love and you saved your money for it. And there's a sacrifice in that process, but it's not experienced as a sacrifice. It's experienced as a joy when you have love. Does that make sense? And so we will all live in heaven surrounded by everyone who's seeking to love everyone all the time. Yeah. Any other questions?
I think this is our final question. I would like to see an episode about the common types of distorted thinking seen in abuse victims and how to overcome them. For example, I have a friend who is in a very mentally abusive relationship with a mentally insane husband, and she is convincing herself it is all her fault somehow for not being the perfect wife. She recognizes that she's afraid to let herself believe he is responsible for what he's doing, because if she did, she said she would become so angry at him for destroying their family this way, she would stop pitying and trying to help him and would kick him out and never let him come back. And she doesn't want to feel that way. I tried to assure her she is not responsible for his choices, but I don't know how else to help her sort out the thoughts of unhealthy thinking.
So this thing is rich. Okay. So the questioner is trying to, it's interesting. You notice the questioner is trying to help fix the other person, mm-hmm. and the other person doesn't want to be fixed. Mm-hmm. Okay. Your questioner recognize that.
Yeah.
Your friend does not want to be fixed. She's already told you she knows. She's already told you she doesn't want the truth. She doesn't want to deal with truth because if she actually accepts the truth, she'll have to take action that she doesn't want. You can't help her. You can't help her. Because, and the relationship that she described her friend is in is a classic codependent relationship. So your friend is not staying in the relationship for the man. She's staying in the relationship for herself because the relationship is not love-based, it's fear-based. And the woman in the codependent position is afraid of isolation, afraid of rejection, afraid of abandonment, mm-hmm. Doesn't know how to actually have a sense of whole personhood on the inside. She is attached in a dysfunctional way to this man that makes her feel complete. So to lose him would make her emotionally feel like she's disintegrating or drowning as if she's going to die. So she becomes panicked and overwhelmed. Mm-hmm. She would rather stay in a relationship in which she's abused in order than to die. Just imagine you being underwater and you're drowning and somebody, you know, offers you a scuba gear to breathe, and then they begin poking you with a knife or whatever else. They're not going to kill you, but they're going to start messing with you. Okay, you don't tell them to take their air and go. I don't want them to go. I want them to stay because if they go, I'm going to drown. This is functionally on some unconscious emotional level how she feels about this. It's not true. She actually won't drown, but this is why she's saying because it's so desperately horrible for her to consider not having this person. So she tolerates all of this. And she's told you specifically she'd rather be in the situation than be out of the situation. So the only thing you can do for somebody like that is get out of the way. Let them suffer in that circumstance. And if she doesn't get out, she will eventually lose herself. She'll become a shadow person. But the question was about what are the distorted ways of thinking?
Mm-hmm. That was the question.
Yeah. It's self-evident, aren't they?
Yeah.
Denial. There's denial of objective reality.
Mm-hmm.
Blame. This time, and taking responsibility of stuff which is not yours.
Mm-hmm.
Which is a form of denial, deceit, because the truth has to be evaded, because if you accept the truth, it will require one to draw. And there's multiple consequences the person doesn't want to see. Number one, she wants to believe her husband loves her, but he does not. And if she accepts the truth of the conduct and the behavior, she'll have to accept he doesn't love her, so she doesn't want to actually feel the loss, so she wants to live in the fantasy in which she's loved, so she rejects truth and creates a fantasy. And these are the dynamics behind it.
Yeah. Resisting reality.
Yeah. So common defense is denial, distortion, externalization, blame to self or others. Yeah. All righty. Well, thank you for joining us today. We hope you enjoyed the question answers that we've processed and went over today. If you have questions or like us to take up on a later show, send those in to questions@designformore.net. Questions@designformore.net. And we'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining us on Designed for More, brought to you by Come and Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Also, don't forget to check out our other podcasts for more inspiring content.